Will you pray with me in part in the words of Psalm 139? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are thy thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. O Lord, surely you are here with us this morning, also by your own choosing. But not daring to presume, we pray for your presence. May thy spirit be with our speaker and with each of us as we humbly seek to understand more of the knowledge that is too wonderful for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me welcome you to the second lecture of two of the Page lectures. Dr. James Ashbrook, professor of psychology and theology at Colgate Rochester Bexley Hall Crozer Theological Seminary in Rochester, New York, was introduced to you yesterday. Today I would like to present him in a little more personal way. Dr. Ashbrook was on leave from the faculty of Colgate Rochester Divinity School working on his PhD at Ohio State University while I was on the engineering faculty of that school. My pastor got me in touch with him, Dr. Ashbrook, in the spring of 1964 when I was trying to decide where to pursue a new sense of calling to theological study for pastoral ministry. In a very few meetings with Dr. Ashbrook, he became for me the model of pastoral counselor. And despite the brevity of our involvement with each other at that time, I have counted him among a very few people who have had a very significant impact on the course of my life. So it has been a great joy for me after all these years to renew our acquaintance, and it is certainly a special personal privilege for me to have the opportunity to present him today. From afar, I have followed Jim Ashbrook's career with great interest. I have devoured catalogs from Colgate Rochester Divinity School as if they were catalogs from Southeastern Seminary, which you know is always a bestseller. I have eagerly looked through every issue of the Indexed Religious Periodical Literature for his new publications, and greeted his intriguing books with great joy. And I've sought every opportunity to talk with people whose lives he has touched. So I feel that I know a great deal more about him than our time together in this life has permitted me to know. I see Dr. Ashbrook as one who has had very broad ministry experience as pastor, chaplain, teacher, consultant, and writer. He has a reputation as an unusually innovative and effective teacher. As a scholar, he has been working creatively on the boundaries of the disciplines of theology and psychology. He is demonstrating to us here his great ability to share the implications of his scholarship for Christian life and ministry in a most engaging way. Dr. Ashbrook, on the subject of the mind and ministry, half brains and whole heads, split our brains yesterday, and I look forward personally, as I'm sure you do, to having him put it back together today on the topic, the mind and ministry, whole heads. Dr. Ashbrook, it's a great pleasure to welcome you to your second lecture.
In one's call to Christ, one intends to minister, and sometimes that gets in the way of ministering. The parable of the great surprise in Matthew 25 is always a reminder that sometimes when we want to help, we get in the way, and that when we don't know that we're being Christ to our neighbor, in fact, we are there in his name and power. And what Gene has described is always a surprising and humbling blessing. Half heads is a little like Jeremiah's half baked, or like the book of Revelation, neither hot nor cold, but only good for vomiting. Or Archbishop William Temple saying that instead of our sins being scarlet, they're just dirty gray. How then do we get the richness of reality sinning and saving back into our beings? That's what I'm trying to do and thinking with you about today. Yesterday, I did split the head, and I remind you I brought it again, just to remind you about splitting the head. I had intended to bring slides, but instead I brought my brain. And people always sort of have a little chuckle when I say I bring my brain, because many times they think I've left it home anyhow. But my brain has a name, and I call it Kairoi. For those of you who know Greek, it's related to auspicious fulfillment. So Kairoi is with us. And what we learned yesterday, when, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Oneness of God, oneness of our being. We are to have that mind in us, that pronio, that disposition that all of us is here for all of God and all of one another. But we tend to have different ways of coming at reality, as I said yesterday. Some of us cross our hands with the right on top of the left, and some left on top of the right, and we never think about it, and then we discover there's a whole nother half of the world out there that doesn't know the right way to cross their hands. And then we get arguing about which is the right way to cross our hands. And what the research on the brain has suggested is that, this is my inference, what it has suggested is that much of the conflict through the centuries seems to have been left hand arguing with right hand about the whole head, but in a half-brained way. Now, the left hemisphere, which controls the right side of the body, is rational thinking. And the right hemisphere, which controls the left side of the body, is not emotion or feeling, but is relational thinking. It's not that one side is thinking and the other isn't, but that both sides are thinking in different ways. The left hemisphere, that is the analytical, rational thinking, begins with the pieces and builds up what is to be known. And the right hemisphere, left-hand mystery, if you will, begins with the whole and fills in the territory. Different ways of coming at reality, of processing it. Today I want to take next step. We know that when the brain is together, then each side lets the other side know what it knows in order for us to get about our business, which is God's business, of making possible that which is genuinely human for ourselves and for one another. So the crosstalk, or the bridge of the corpus callosum, this little part here, provides the crosstalk. Each side lets the other side know what it knows. And both sides need to know what the other side knows in order for it to do its own work, because neither side can function by itself. The question, or the issue, I want to address with you today is, what is it that they have to talk about? What is it that each knows that has any substance or reality to it? So that when they are processing in two different ways, what is it that is being processed? That's an analytical statement of what I'm going to do. Let me give you a biblical statement. You remember where St. Paul said in, though I am free from all, I have become a slave of all. To the Jew, I have become a Jew. To those under the law, I have put myself under the law. To those outside the law, I have put myself outside the law. To the weak, I have become weak. I have become all to all, that I might save some for the sake of the gospel, that I myself might enjoy its blessings. What's he saying? And I translate it in my loose hermeneutic. He's saying, in order somehow for all of us, you and me and humanity, we need to get in each other's mindsets in order to find the mind of Christ. And that we are free from any particular mindset. in order to take on another mindset, another way of organizing and understanding reality. Biblical reference, I'll come back to it. Now, in addition to the analytical statement, what is it the brain processes, and the biblical statement, I'm free from all in order to enter into all's mind. Let me give you a story from my colleague from the 11th century, Nasruddin. You remember yesterday he was saying that really the moon is more important than the sun because at night we need the light more. And of course, what's crazy about that is no moon without sun and no sun without moon. Another story. He happened to have been a country boy who moved to the city. And his country cousins, because of the extended family nature of rural life and not so much wasp life, but certainly black life, the extended family maintained connections, and the country cousin came to visit Nasruddin in the city. And as is the custom, the ritual, the pattern in this communal living, the country cousin brought a duck for a duck dinner. Not Thanksgiving, they didn't have a turkey, but they had ducks, apparently, in Persia. So he brought a duck, and they cooked, and they had a marvelous duck dinner. The cousin left. A couple of weeks later, about 5:30 at night, there was a knock on the door. Nasruddin opened the door, and a stranger stood there. He said, "What can I do for you?" "Well, I'm a friend of the cousin who brought you the duck." Well, it was supper time, so Nasruddin invited him in, and they had a dinner, not a duck dinner, but they had a good dinner. A couple of weeks later, another knock on the door at 5:30 at night. He went to the door, another stranger. "Who are you?" "I'm a friend of the friend of the cousin that brought you the duck." So he invited him in, they had dinner. A few weeks later, another knock on the door, another stranger, same time, supper. "Yes, I'm a friend of the friend of the friend of the cousin who brought you the duck." So he invited them in, he said, "It's going to be a little while before supper is prepared, but sit down." So finally supper time came, and Nasruddin brought in a bowl of hot water and put it on the table in front of the stranger. The stranger looked at it. "What is this?" "It's the duck of the duck of the duck of the duck that my cousin brought." Now, why do we laugh? Part of the issue is, how far can we be removed from reality and still have its sustenance? How far from reality? I suggest that's a similar issue to Paul becoming a Jew, becoming outside the law, becoming under the law, becoming strong. He could have also added becoming weak, or the other way around. Now, how far can we be removed from reality and be real, or to be alive, or to be growing? And that's the issue. The brain is not related to reality directly. May come as a shock to you, but it's true. The brain is a map maker. And as a maker of maps, it changes reality. For example, I was over in the library waiting for Gene to come in his gracious lateness. Gave me a chance to look over his realm. And there was an atlas of Israel. There's a cartograph in it and a geo something, I don't understand. All different kinds of maps about Israel. What a map is a summary of the experience of countless people covering the territory in a variety of ways and then summarizing it abstractly. So what a map does then is, first of all, to reduce the data. There's a lot of selecting out. It distorts what's there, and it tends to generalize from pieces to the whole. So what we have then is a summary. And the brain is a map maker of reality. And it maps reality by surveying what's there and selecting out much that's there in order to take in something that's there. And so it distorts, deletes, and generalizes the duck. So then we begin to have the duck of the duck of the duck. The next thing that the brain does as map maker is to structure the reality that it has taken in two ways. There is the surfaced meaning of what's there, sort of just on the surface. Then there is the deep meaning, or the what is meant, or what is intended, or what is referred to, and what is there. I'll come back to that, but I want to come back closer to the reality so I don't lose you too much. The mistake that most of us make is that we believe that our map of the territory is, in fact, the territory. That the map is reality. Or put it another way, that the menu is a meal. And if you want to eat a meal, all you have to do is read the menu. And you have it. It doesn't last very long. One gets stomach pains. So our map of reality is not what is really there. Yesterday I spoke of two ways. Today I'm going to talk about 12 gates. There are 6 gates in and 6 gates out, if you will, of the Holy of Holies. How do we process the raw data of reality? We do it through 5 systems, 2 of which are minor and 3 of which are major. The minor gates are smelling and tasting. And the major gates, or systems by which we represent reality in our maps, the 3 major gates are seeing, which is the back of the head, hearing, which is the side of the head, appropriately where the ears are, but they cross over and back and forth, and general sensing, or body, at the top of the head, technically parietal region, temporal region, occipital region, forget it. 3 major gates into the Holy of Holies. And we map reality through these 3 different systems. Now what happens is, they actually are a form of primary language, or word, if you will. And the visual map, or gate, is called eye thinking, E-Y-E. And the side gates, the ear gates, ear thinking. And the body gate, the visceral thinking, is body thinking. Very simple. The only thing is, in order to talk about what we have mapped in reality, we have to go to another language. It's called our everyday language. So we have 3 translations by the time we're talking with each other. We have the really real, and then we have the language that we translate the really real into ear thinking, eye thinking, body thinking, and then we translate our translation into conventional ordinary English, or whatever happens to be our native language. And then we think we're talking about the same thing. Duck of the duck of the duck of my cousin. And we're not. Now I think of eye language as something like Chinese. It's a pictorial language, visual. See what I mean? Have you noticed what I'm about? Have you caught any glimpse of what I'm trying to say? I thinking, I mapping, I representing of reality. Then there's ear language or thinking, which is more like, if you will, German. A little harder, a little harsher. I want you to think about what I'm saying. Listen closely to what ideas come into your head. Ear thinking is thinking, figuring, listening, hearing. And body thinking is, do you sense what I'm talking about? Are you in touch at all with what I'm trying to say? Can you get a handle on what I'm about? Body language. Not in the sense of body language, but in the sense of being grounded in one's being, getting a hold on things. Amazingly enough, our map-making heads have these three major systems by which we get input or gates into from reality into our thinking about reality and representing it in a way that we can work on it. Now, you just have to take what I'm telling you on faith and then try to relate it to your experience, and you may have evidence of things hoped for that I'm talking about. We have, like we have a preferred paw, there were a lot of you right-handed and a few of you left-handed, like we have a preferred paw, we also have a preferred language system, primary language system. And we tend to use it naturally. We think this is the way people map reality. So we have a preferred language system. For some of us, it's our eyes. And the adverbs and the verbs and the adjectives that we use actively are I kind of words that signal our I primary language. Seeing, showing, looking, glimpsing, noticing. And others of us have ear language as a preferred way of mapping the world, and so we talk about thinking and listening and hearing and saying. Adding up, mathematics is part of that. And others of us have body or kinesthetic as a preferred way of languaging. So we talk about feelings and sensitivity and getting a hold on something. A preferred primary language. Then all of us have an auxiliary language or a backup language. When words fail us or when our primary system breaks down, we fall back on the backup, the emergency system. And then all of us have a third language system that tends to be neglected or sometimes even rejected. What happens under stress and anxiety is that the preferred system takes over and the map is thought to be the territory. The backup system, the auxiliary system, is lost, shuts down, turns off, and the neglected system ends up being threatening and devouring and destructive, coming at us as enemies. Now, I've been giving you a lot of physiology about the brain and so on. Let me stop and link it directly with biblical experience. Remember yesterday we talked about the Tower of Babel, that language split our heads apart. I mean, even the left hemisphere comes apart because of language. I mean, we get fractured and split in our psyche. So Tower of Babel, we get scattered and we misunderstand. And what is the answer to that human condition? Pentecost. All these varied people in one place talking their own languages and understanding each other. And what happened there? They heard something. Sound like wind. Ear language. They saw something. Tongues of fire. Eye language. They felt something. Holy Spirit. Body language. All the gates in and out were open, and reality was flowing in and out. So what the two halves have to talk about, let each other know what's what, is the whole range of the really real, the duck of the cousin and not the duck of the duck of the duck of the cousin. When we talk our ordinary language, then, we are talking really a third language, even though it's our primary language. And we tend to talk in terms of our preferred input system, so our preferred output system is identified by these kinds of verbs and adverbs and adjectives I talk about. Do you see what I'm talking about? Have you heard what I've been saying? Can you feel at all what it's about? All three. And when only one is there, then we have a very impoverished reality. How did St. Paul describe sin? Cut off from God and one another through ignorance and insensitivity. Through ignorance, that is, not understanding the really real. Insensitivity, not being in touch with what's there. And salvation, then, is understanding, standing under the really real, being sensitive and in touch with what's there. Now, the difficulty with these kinds of translations that I'm talking with you about is partly that we talk different languages and we think we're saying the same thing, and we're not. How does it go? Let me illustrate. A president, for example, of an institution might say to a public relations staff person, "What do you think about this issue?" And the staff person will say, "Well, I feel such and such." "President, I didn't ask how you feel about it. I want to know what you think about it." "Well, I'm telling you how I feel about it." And pretty soon we have a battle. Or a couple comes to you in marriage conflict. What's the trouble? She says, "He never notices me." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I get a new dress on and he never looks at me." Ask the man, "What's it like for you?" "Well, sure, I'm touching her all over. It's lovely." He's talking body language, and she's insisting that it ought to be eye language. No wonder they don't communicate. Under anxiety, the preferred system takes over, and the supporting system is lost, and the neglected system is threatening. And for most married people, that is 71%, give or take a percentage point, we tend to marry our neglected language system. Work on that. We tend to marry our neglected language system. So I could dramatize it, personalize it a little bit. I say to my wife, "You know, if you'd only open your eyes and look, you wouldn't be so blind and stupid." And she says, "If you'd only listen to what I'm trying to say, you'd know what it's about." And then both of us feel badly. Under stress, we hang on to our map of reality and say the duck of the duck of the duck is the duck. And we have lost the duck. in the process. Now, implications of this for ministry. I've already given you some suggestions about it, but let me go at it a little more in detail. Do you remember the hymn, "For the Beauty of the Earth, For the Glory of the Skies"? I looked in your hymn book, and they've dropped out the third verse, but they have it in there as third verse. The third verse goes like this: "For the joy of ear and eye, for the heart and mind's delight, for the mystic harmony linking sound to sense and sight, Lord of all, to thee we give this our hymn of grateful praise." The mystic harmony of linking sound to sense and sight. All three systems going. Pentecost, presence, the really real. Ministry, then, that is getting inside the mindset of the other person and not insisting that they be in our mindset. Getting, being Jew to the Jew and outside of the law and so on, means identifying their primary language, their primary input gate with which they map reality, with which they represent what's there in a way that allows them to organize their world in terms of what matters to them. Identify the primary language system of the other person, the primary gate. What gate do they go through to get into the Holy of Holies or the really real? Do it for yourself, do it for others. Do it by listening to the words, listening, ear language, looking at what's there, eye language, trying to sense what people are saying, body language. Identify the verbs, adverbs, or adjectives that people use, including yourself if you're a person, to remap reality. Or if you want a little shorthand on it, what goes through your head when you want to identify something that you don't understand? Do you try to picture it? Do you try to see it? Or do you try to say it and hear it? Or do you try to handle it and touch it? I have great difficulty hearing information, somebody's name, for example. And what happens, I say to the person, "Can you spell it to me?" And as they're saying it, spelling it, I am writing it in my head. So I'm putting together seeing and sensing in order to get it mapped accurately. I cannot hear it. My wife, on the other hand, hears very well, but she can't see too hot. And then we get throwing, "You're insensitive, you're blind, you're ignorant, you're outside the camp, you're a sinner." Map is not the reality. So the mystic harmony is bringing all major systems, at least, into operation. I'm not just talking metaphorically, I'm talking literally. Incredible, but it's literally true. I'm intrigued. Jesus says at one point, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." New Testament colleague from another school said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." And we try to cerebrate in order to get together. That means we all go ear language, auditory, and we lose each other. "Where two or three are gathered together." Think about a group that you've been in, and a discussion is going on. One person is talking, then another person, and nothing's happening. Only one system is being represented. Only one gate is being entered. Then a second person picks up the other person's response and builds on it. Little spark begins to happen in the group. Doesn't take off, but there's a little spark. Maybe an argument or fight, but there's a spark. There's some light possibility. And then a third person somehow gets on board, and suddenly the discussion has taken off. What's happening? What's happening is that all the gates are starting to work and everybody's flowing in and out of the really real and eating the duck. All right, now I want to apply this very specific. What about where there is disturbed language within a person? What about disturbed language within a person? That is, this is what I mean by disturbed language within a person. I just love you. What have I sent to you? I've sent you two messages. My words that you hear with your ears, and my body, tense, tight, grinding my teeth, that you've picked up with your body language. So you have confused language from me. In schizophrenia, schizophrenic families, it's called a double bind. Confused messages. So the person then ends up sending confused messages. I'm supposed to be pleasant to everybody, even when I feel miserable and want to chew them up. Part of the problem, if you will, in the parable of the prodigal son, not with the prodigal son, but with the elder brother. What was the problem with the elder brother? He didn't know what was going on inside of him. He had confused input systems that fed into the confused output system. Namely, how come you're upset, son? All these years you've been with me. All that I have is yours. Can't you rejoice and be merry? For this your brother was dead and is alive again. If you forgive the parlance, he answered the father, hell no. I've done everything you wanted. I put on a pleasant face. I've done everything that you demanded. I've sat on my anger and my resentment. I've been a good citizen with bad thoughts. Confused language. Jesus speaks of whitened sepulchers. One system is saying one thing, the other system is saying something else. What is the task of ministry in those situations? The first task is to identify the preferred system and to get the backup system doing the same thing at the same time in the same way. If you're mad, be mad. If you're blah, be blah. If you're loving, be loving. All systems matching in such a way that the message gets through to the other as well as to oneself. One of the difficulties with the elder brother was that he was always so calculating in his behavior that he never found out what he really wanted. But at least the younger brother said, did, and felt in a matching way, so he found out what he wanted. This is what's wrong with lukewarmness and half-bakedness and half-brainness, is that the systems so conflict with each other that we never find out what is really real. So identify the major system, match up the backup system, and when you're mad, be mad. That helps a person then to begin to experience where they are, what's going on. What about, well, I have another comment about disturbed. Often the anger comes in the backup system. That is, somebody who, for whom the backup system is the body language, very tense, very tight, very angry. And their primary system is visual. The value of the primary system is that it makes more distinctions. It allows more differentiation of what is going on in reality. So one takes the tight physical system, body language, and says to somebody, could you step back so you enter their world via their what they're experiencing? Could you step back and take a look at what you're doing? Suddenly we now have two maps of reality, which begins to give breathing space, which begins to allow one, if you will, in Kierkegaard's phrase, take a deep breath in faith. Begin to experience more space, more room, more reality. Could you stand back and look at what's going on? So you move from the auxiliary into the primary. Very technical stuff I'm giving you, very difficult, but very real. What about confused language between people? Now I discussed, I mentioned to you about my wife and her listening, and me and my looking. What one has to do when those conflicts take over is to shut down the main systems. I got to tell my wife, close your ears and stop talking. And have to tell me, shut your eyes and stop looking. And then go to the body language. Can you touch each other? Can you hold each other? Then one recovers something of the realness of the real, and one begins to communicate again. Or here was a couple. For instance, he was an eye man, and she was an ear woman. Just happened to be. Didn't happen to be my wife and me, although it could have been. He comes in and he sees her all tensed up, and she's really tensed up. And she's screaming at him about how deaf he is to her needs. How do we help them talk? Well, this is oversimplified. Sit him down and let her banish the fury of her left hand with her body language, and to hold his hand with her left hand in a relaxed way. So she's talking away, and we tell him, don't look at her when she's talking so you won't see that fist shaking. But try to be in touch and then to listen. Begin to communicate. The point is changing the map, enlarging the understanding of what is represented in order to recover the richness of the territory. My colleague from the 11th century one time became a robber and a thief. And in the process of sacking a particular town, he stole some priceless golden rug, priceless Persian rugs, and was bragging to his comrades about having sold these priceless Persian rugs for 100 gold pieces. And they said to him, you mean you sold those priceless Persian rugs for only 100 gold pieces? He said, yeah, for 100 gold pieces. They said, you're crazy, man. He said, is there any number larger than 100? We set a ceiling on reality because we think our map is the territory. Richard Niebuhr, who was probably the brains in the Niebuhr family, Richard Niebuhr said, part of the meaning of the gospel, he was putting it in ear language now, part of the meaning of the gospel is that we can reconstrue every construction of reality. We can reinterpret every interpretation of reality. We are not locked into a single way of thinking, feeling, and seeing about what's really real. The gospel frees us from any absolute single way of understanding what's happening. Very strong message against those of us who are established, respectable, and settled. very healing message for those of us who are outcast, distraught, disturbed, and lost. If one is really lost, then one can be found. And not until one has become lost can one become found. And those people who think that they have been found are the ones who are really lost. Reinterpret every interpretation. I am free from all in order to enter every condition to get at the really real. Now, what about deficient languaging within ourselves and among ourselves? That is, one gate, one system, one way. One of the things that's exhausting about academia is that we tend to be only ear people, only auditory. What do you think? How do you say it? How do you write it? Not what you feel, not what you see, not what you experience, but what do you express? It becomes very exhausting for people who are eye people and body people. But it's great for the ear people. They really tackle academia and get turned on. But of course, it's their native language. So what about deficiency? Well, then we have the people who say, ear people are lifeless. You gotta really get it in your guts. So then we go to the encounter movements or the charismatics or what have you, and that's the really real. One gate, one way, all lost. All right, that's my conclusion. Bible said, blind eyes plus deaf ears add up to hard heart. How then do we have eyes that see, ears that hear, and body that experiences or feels? All systems in and out. What I've tried to do here in an illustrative way with you is to provide multiple input systems of what I'm talking about. I've given the ear kinds of things where I said, analytically, it means the implications of brain research for the practice of ministry. Tried to give you some imagery and biblical experience talking about the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Tried to give you some body language input, crossing your hands, and I go back to it. You were very good about crossing your hands yesterday. Let me try you with ear language in a different kind of way. Ear language of the relational thinking process of the right hemisphere rather than ear language of the rational thinking of the left hemisphere. If you would, please, say out loud, and then I'll orchestrate you. Say out loud, six. Six. Right. Again.
Six.
A little more.
Six.
All right. Now, one. Again.
One.
And stretch out that N. One. Again.
One.
Six.
Six.
Again.
Six.
One.
One.
What's the difference in your bodies? When you say six, what do you sense in your body? Anybody? Six. A tenseness, all right? Somebody else. Harshness. It's a jarring kind of six. What about one? Peaceful. Blurring, merging, one. The oneness of God. God is all in all. The relaxation. If you will, the reconciliation. All you have to do is think six, and you're going to be tense. And if you say it, you're going to be tenser. But if you think one or say one, there's that tingling, of coming alive, of eating the duck, instead of biting on the bone. The spirit then involves all systems, all gates, somehow representing reality, incoming, so that what they talk about, they have something really real to talk about, and all outgoing, something really real. And when you have three going, in theological language, it's spirit. And in psychological jargonese, it's called synergism. That the individual elements always multiply to more than themselves when they're put together. That's why when you got three systems going, you've got the whole mystic harmony of linking sense to sound and sight. What it means then in worship, for example, and some of the students I met with yesterday afternoon asked about this. Marvelous prelude yesterday of Bach. Majestic, complicated, complex, intricate, marching. Very analytical thinking, left hemisphere. It elicits from us, when we can hear it and sense it, or see it, imagine it, it elicits from us a sense of awe in the presence of a mystery of which we are a part. And then another kind of music, that's swinging and swaying, whether gospel, bringing in the sheaves, tis a gift to be simple, tis a gift to be wise. What a friend we have in Jesus, how great thou art. Subjective participation, personalizing the present. So one experiences joy then, and intimacy. Both are needed. The joyful relaxing and the awesome majesty. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Both sides, all systems, all ways. What happens mostly in our churches, and certainly happens in our classrooms, is that we go to the ear language of the left hemisphere and forget all this relational input, and so we have very dead experiences. The mind and ministry have brains and whole heads. All together, all gates, in and out, both ways, taking apart and putting together. The wholeness of the really real. Origen in the 2nd century and later Bernard of Clairvaux in the 11th century talked about the mystical marriage of the logos and the soul. Very mystical, esoteric, right hemisphere relational language. The mystical marriage of the logos and the soul. What did they mean? They meant that the orderly, ordering structure of reality that we call logos, incarnated in Jesus Christ, logos, word made flesh, the orderly universal structure of reality is brought together with the soul of our being, or the mystery of God is present. And Kairoi. God is so great that God exists in our being in order that we can become what God means us to become. I had a student who was a folk singer, and he wrote a song, I'm walking to a new beat, down the same street with the same feet, walking to a new beat. To be in Christ is to be a new being, a new creature, in which the richness of the food of God is available every moment and every place for everyone. We come to the banquet table, all of us, hungry and needing to be fed. That's what communion's about. We receive the food of faith for the becoming of all of us. I trust that you'll find in your way, in your language, in your gates, the unexpected surprise that you're able to be Christ to your neighbor, even when you intend it, and at times when you don't mean it, that you too can participate and know the blessings of Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dr. Ashbrook. Will you stand for the benediction, please? Now to him by the power, who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.